All right, if you've got your Bible, you can turn it to Colossians chapter 1. You can turn there in your Bible. There's also be on the screen in your program as well. If you have the YouVersion Bible app, that is a great resource that you can use on your phone. We'll be in Colossians chapter 1. So last week, as we began our No Rival series, we looked at the opening of Paul's letter to the Colossians, to the church at Colossae. And in that letter, we saw how both Paul and Timothy were encouraged, but also they had a heart of gratitude for what God was doing in their church. If we were to look back on the scripture from last week, verses 3 through 6 would best highlight really what was taking place and what will lead us into today's passage, which will be in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. But let's look back on verses 3 through 6 so we can be reminded of what's taking place here in Colossae as Paul writes, accompanied by Timothy, to the church here with the Colossians. He said this, he said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came to truly appreciate God's grace." So now look at verse 9 and we'll read to 14. "For this reason, also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So one of the things that we see both in verses 3 through 6 and then 9 through 14 is that Paul and Timothy not only wrote to them that they thank God for them, but it says that they do so when they pray for them. Then in verses 9 through 14, we see that Paul said, for this reason, they had not stopped praying for them. Now, when we think of prayer, oftentimes we usually look at prayer as being a tool or a resource for us to kind of engage in during tragedy or during difficulty or during very bad times in our life. We turn to prayer. Even those who have very little or no desire or really no interest in God, you'll find that in the most desperate of times, they will say, and I had somebody do this week, hey, if you want to kind of say a prayer for this situation because it's desperate, that'll be good. And it was said in such a way of like, you pray, but I don't. And so but this is a desperate situation. So what will it hurt if you offer up a prayer for me? I would welcome that. And so even those who are really have no relationship with God or really care to kind of be engaged in a relationship with God, if it gets desperate enough, they'll turn to prayer. And in reality, we kind of do the same thing. We see it as that means of going to God in our most desperate of moments. But do we utilize prayer when we feel like we're successful, when things are going really well? Do we pray as fervently when things are good, when we're in the good times? Are we as fervent in those times as we are in the negative times? Paul and Timothy show us this, and you can write this down, that we effectively minister to, encourage, and support our Christian brothers and sisters through prayer. That one of the means by which we minister to, we encourage, and we can support our Christian brothers and sisters is through prayer. There is a lady that I've connected with online, and we've been able to meet her. I've met her in person at some conferences, and the last time that Nikki and I went up to the Pigeon Forge area, we were able to eat dinner with she and her husband. But every Sunday morning, early in the morning, she gets up, she spends time in God's word, We've only met a couple of times in person. She'll put a little encouraging note out on Facebook, and then she tags a list of pastors that she lifts up on Sunday morning every week, and she prays for every week. It's her way of ministering to and supporting and encouraging pastors, whether she's a part of the church or not, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we see that Paul and Timothy prayed fervently for the Christians because of the gospel bearing fruit, because things were going well. He said, he shares the good report. He shares all that's taking place. And he says, for this reason, we have not stopped praying for you. We should pray for others, not just in the bad times, not just in the desperate times, not just when things aren't going well, but when we see God blessing them, when we see that they're being successful, when we see that things are going really well in their life, and when we see that God is working powerfully through them. Some Christians are so consumed by jealousy that they won't even pray for someone else in the bad times, much less when times are going good. I see this even in the church world. I see this among pastors and other ministry leaders, that they see people, some, not all, but some, see even some who are in their same field of work as competition. And I have seen some who literally will almost gloat when a ministry is suffering and when a ministry is not doing well because theirs isn't, because somehow there's some kind of competition. And so if we won't pray for people in the most desperate of times because we're jealous of them, then we're definitely not going to pray for them when things are going well, when it seems like God is blessing them. Instead of seeing each other as competition, especially for those of us in Christian leadership and ministry, we should see one another as co-laborers and as family. It's not about competition. It's not about whether our ministry or our home or our life is better than our neighbors or better than our counterparts, because there really shouldn't be a counterpart. It should just be another person living out their life and their faith in the way that God has called them to. And so we pray for others in desperate times. We pray for others in difficult times, but it might be that we need to pray for them even more when things are going well. I saw this week. The enemy may reserve his strongest opposition for those who have the most potential for expanding God's cause in the world. So when God is blessing, when things are going well, when we see that there is an opportunity for a ministry or an individual to have great potential in being used powerfully and greatly for the kingdom of God, those are the individuals maybe we need to tune in our prayers for. Why? Because if anyone is a threat to the kingdom of darkness, to our spiritual enemy, it would be those who are actively engaged in sharing the gospel and living out their ministry. So because the Colossians were seeing the fruit of the gospel, it bearing fruit and it growing and it flourishing, they said, because of your success, we're going to pray for you. Because things are going well, we're not going to stop praying for you. We're going to be like, oh, they're good, so let me turn my attention to those where things are going bad. Yeah, there are times that things are not going well in people's life and we do need to pray for them. But we don't need to ignore those that we feel like, man, things are going great in their life. They don't really need as much prayer or attention. We all do. But especially those who are engaged in the ministry and on the front lines of using their life and using their gifts and their talents for what God has called them to do. In the New Testament, we see that people played an important role in the ministry of the apostles, the missionaries, the church planters, the churches, through their prayers. Just three examples. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, we see that Paul's ministry was supported and helped tremendously through the prayer of the people. In Acts 12, you'll see the story, and in verse 5, you'll see that his ministry was once again helped and encouraged through the Peter's ministry through the prayer of the people. In fact, it was so powerful that God allowed him to be freed from prison because there was a plan to murder him, to kill him. And so God answered the prayers of the people. His ministry was greatly helped through their prayers. Colossians 4:12, we'll get there here eventually. But we see the one who planted the church, Epaphras. The Bible says he wrestled for the Colossians in prayer. He didn't wrestle with the Colossians in prayer. He wrestled for the Colossians in prayer. Why? Because things were going well. Why? Because he wanted them to be successful. He wanted them to fulfill the purpose and the plan that God had for their church and for their life. And so as the gospel bears fruit and people are saved, Paul and Timothy write some very specific, important instructions that he wants these new believers and these new Christians to take note of and to apply. Verse 9 says this, if we look back at it, it says, "We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So we're asking, what are we praying for? That you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That statement there, to be filled with the knowledge, that word filled comes from the word plero, and it means to be totally controlled. So essentially to be totally consumed with. So when he's talking about, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. As you are filled with that, I want you to have a thorough knowledge, of God's word. I want you to be consumed by it so much that it will completely control you and the conduct of your life. That it completely directs every step that you take throughout your entire life. So it's to be consumed by it, to be totally controlled by it. So he doesn't want these new believers to just speculate what God's will is and what he desires. He doesn't want them to live by some spiritual theory. He wants them to completely understand what God's plan for their life is. He wants them to completely understand and to be controlled by the knowledge of God's word so that they know and they can live according to that word. John MacArthur, I posted this week, but he said this, and I've got it on the screen so y'all can kind of follow along. It says this, "The denial of absolutes, particularly in the area of morals, characterizes our society." So he's saying, to just start this off, the denial of absolutes. Absolutes are something that are unchanging. Like they're not figurative, they're not relative. So something relative would be like, you know, well, that's for you, but that's not for me. Absolute is, it is absolute. It is unchanging, it is undeniable. And so the denial of these absolutes characterize our society, especially in the area of morals. Without a source of authority to provide absolute standards, virtually anything goes. What moral values are enforced are often arbitrary, based merely on human opinion. But for the Christian, the authoritative word of God provides absolutes. Those absolutes are the basis upon which all truth about God and all standards of faith and conduct are set. Because knowledge of those absolutes is the basis for correct behavior and ultimate judgment, it's crucial that Christians know God's revealed truth. The Bible views knowledge of doctrinal absolutes as foundational to godly living. The two are directly linked together in Scripture. Having our knowledge of God's word control our minds is the key to righteous living. What controls our thoughts will control our behavior. Self-control is a result of mind control, which is dependent on knowledge. So we cannot separate the knowledge of God's word and what is absolute in that word, what is truth, and what God instructs for us, and living a life that brings glory to him, living a life that honors him. If not, those things that we apply to our life, he says, is arbitrary. It's based on our opinion. And if it's based on our opinion, then anything goes, because your opinion is going to differ from my opinion. You may have an opinion one day that you want to rob me and take all my money out of my, and I'm going to have a different opinion that you shouldn't do that. And so there's going to be some problems. And so depending on how you feel one day, you may have one opinion, someone else is going to have another opinion, and then just the opinions rule the day, and it's complete chaos. But the reason why God has given us absolute truth is, one, there's not chaos, because if we're all living in a way that glorifies and honors God, then he calls us to unity. He calls us to love. He calls us to forgiveness. It's not all about fulfilling our own desires and what our opinion is, but instead there is peace because we are not living for ourselves and our own opinion, but we have a God and we have a standard in the Word of God. And so if we all do what God says, if Jesus is our Lord and our King, then it directs our steps in a way that glorifies him and honors him. So you can write this down. Knowing God's word and living God's word are inseparably connected. You have to know God's word if you're going to live according to his word. It's inseparably connected. Knowledge is a means to an end. It's not the end to itself. So we don't seek knowledge. We don't just seek knowledge so that we can know more, so that we can have more information. Knowledge is not the end result. Knowledge is not the end pursuit. It is a means to the end. And so knowledge is important, but we seek it to transform the way we think and behave. The Bible talks about that we're separated. We'll see this in coming up here in Colossians, that we were separated from God by our evil thoughts and our actions. So the knowledge of God's word is to transform and to change the way you think, to change the way you conduct your life. God gives us scripture to align our will with his will. So knowledge of scripture should lead us into wisdom and understanding. That's what he said, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This isn't in your notes, but if you want to write it down, you can. But knowledge is learning God's word. So you can read and know God's word. You can memorize it. You can know what the pages say. But wisdom is comprehending his word. So to know it is one thing, but to comprehend it is another thing. And then understanding is the ability to rightly apply his word to our life. A lot of people know scripture, but a lot of people don't comprehend scripture. And we know this because we will see it. And if you can't comprehend scripture, if you don't comprehend it correctly, you can't apply it correctly. So this is where we see people misapply scripture, misquote scripture, or they use it for their own means or their own good. And you'll see this sometimes from non-believers. They will find scriptures that will fit their opinion about what Christians should do, and then they will quote it to you. And so they know scripture, but they don't necessarily fully comprehend scripture. And so here he's saying, look, I want you to be full. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding. So he doesn't separate them. He wants you to know God's word. He wants them to know how to comprehend the word. And then he wants them to understand and to know how to apply it so that we don't take it out of context, so we don't misquote it, so we don't misapply it, so we don't abuse it. James 1:5 tells us, now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. We see here not only a willingness, I mean, God is willing to give wisdom generously, unbegrudgingly. Like, he's not going to be like, man, I have to do this. No, he wants to give you wisdom. He wants you to understand scripture. But it also tells us this is a promise. If you ask anyone, this is open to anyone. It says, for anyone who asks, he will give to it willingly, generously. And then he promises, and it will be given to him. And so if you have a tough time, if you don't know how to comprehend God's word, the scripture promises us that we can ask God for that wisdom, and then he will give it to us. And not only will he just not give it to you, he's not going to give you like a piece of wisdom. He's not going to share it with you. He's going to give it to you generously. He's going to do it willingly because he wants to. So if you're like, hey, I don't really understand God's word, have you asked him for wisdom? Have you asked him to give you that ability to be able to comprehend his word so that you can rightly apply it to your life? The Bible promises us that if we desire that and we ask him for it, he will give it to us. Then why? Why does he want us to be filled with all knowledge and in wisdom and spiritual understanding, verses 10 through 12. So this is the reason why, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. So I'm going to give you four reasons here why Christians need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. The first one we just saw is to walk worthy of the Lord, to be fully pleasing to him. Scripture uses the word walk to refer to essentially how we go about our daily pattern of behavior, how we go about our daily conduct. Some people will claim and will use the kind of the excuse that, well, nobody can walk worthy of God. I mean, we're all imperfect. We all can't get that right. But they use this to excuse their behavior or to kind of justify why they don't even try. But this is the standard that God gives us, to walk worthy. Why does he want you to know God's word? Why does he want you to be able to comprehend it? Why does he want you to have understanding on how to apply it so that you can walk worthy of the Lord? None of worthy of the Lord imperfectly, but we're going to do it through his power. We're going to do it through his enabling us. Ephesians 3:16 tells us, I pray that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory. Here's what he wants to grant: to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. Why do you fail to walk worthy of the Lord? Because you try to do it in your own power. Because in your flesh, under your own ability and under your own power, you will fail to walk worthy of God. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we have salvation, because we could not walk worthy of God on our own. And if you're trying to do it religiously, you're going to fail over and over and over again. The only ability that we have to walk worthy of God is through the power of the Holy Spirit, who strengthens our inner man, who gives us strength within us. The Bible tells us in Galatians 2:20 that we have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. And he gives this life to give glory to God. I can't do it on my own. So in the New Testament, we see walking worthy in these ways. I'm not going to give you all the scripture because of time, but basically to walk in humility, in purity of thoughts and actions, in being content, in living by faith, in acting in love, by doing good works, or by being different than the world. All through the New Testament, you will see scripture that connects those behaviors, those characteristics, with walking worthy of God. So if you're like, hey, how do I walk worthy of God? Do good works, walk in love, have purity of thoughts and actions. Well, you can't do that on your own. The Bible even says in James, you can't even bridle your own tongue. So how can you have purity thoughts in your actions? Through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you and indwells you. You can't do any of these things on your own. You can with the power of the Holy Spirit. The next one is this. The other reason to be filled with the knowledge is to produce fruit. To produce fruit. When we know God's word, comprehend it, and apply it rightly in our life, we will bear godly fruit. We will produce fruit. John 15:8 tells us, my Father is glorified by this. So what glorifies God? That you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. There's a lot there. What glorifies God? If our primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, how do we glorify God? By producing much fruit. And what does producing much fruit do? Prove that we're his disciples. And so we produce fruit. Once again, the New Testament connects these things to producing fruit by making new disciples. We talked about that last week. That's how the church at Colossae got started, because he went and he planted a church after he became a Christian. That's why we're doing the growth group. Tell someone, because we want to help you to know how to confidently and effectively share your story and share the good news of Jesus so that you can help make new disciples. That's part of producing fruit. Praising God is producing fruit. Financial generosity is producing fruit. Holy living is producing fruit. And godly attitudes as found in the fruits of the Spirit are producing fruit, found in Galatians. And so there are many others, but those are just some highlights to get you thinking of how can I produce fruit? Why does God want me to know the word? Why does he want me to know how to comprehend it and to rightly apply it to my life so that I can do these things? We produce fruit, you can write this down, for God's glory by abiding in Christ. By abiding in Christ, being unified with him in that relationship. John 15, 4 through 5, tell us this. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. You can do nothing without me. If you're here and you're striving and working and giving all of your effort and all of your energy to live for God, to be able to please him, to be able to get it right religiously, you can do nothing apart from Christ. So the only thing that you can do to produce fruit is be unified with him, to seek him, to allow his Spirit to work in you and through you so that you can bear fruit. I had a guy, I was at a kind of a youth conference roundtable thing several years ago, and he was talking about the fruits of the Spirit. And you know, those are fruits that the Bible promises us that we have as we, allow the Spirit to work in us and through us. But he said he makes it a daily practice every day to ask God to produce those fruits through him so that others would see him. That he actively prays and asks God, God, would you allow the fruits of your Spirit to be seen through me, experienced through me, that they would be alive and active in me. Now he's saying, I'm not saying that they won't be if I don't pray, but I actively make it a part of my daily prayer for that to be a part of my life. That is part of abiding in Christ. Why? Because we can't do it on our own. We can't do anything apart from Christ. You can do nothing without me. We aren't saved to fly solo. He didn't just save you and say, okay, good luck. I hope you get it better than you did before I saved you. No, he saved us to abide in Jesus, to have a relationship with him, and we produce fruit that glorifies God by being connected in that relationship. We will be fruitless apart from Jesus. We will be fruitless if we are not united with him. We know, you can write this down. The third one is this, that we know God's word for spiritual growth, for spiritual growth. We grow spiritually as we deepen in our intimacy with God. So you will grow spiritually the more you know God, because the more you know God, the more you're going to want to please him, the more you're going to want to honor him. This, you can write this down as well. We know God's word so we can grow. There's a typo on the screen and also in your program, from God's word. Grow from God's word. We don't just know God's word, as I said, to know it. We know it to rightly apply it so we can grow from it. So we can know God and we can rest in and we can operate out of that intimate relationship with him. So here's the reality. If you're a new believer, maybe you've been a believer for just 6 months or maybe a couple of weeks, like as a church, and I don't know what your church experience is, maybe there are some that like, hey, you profess Jesus, and then like immediately they expect you, well, you should have no more sinful desires. Like my desire for, have you ever heard those testimonies? And I'm not wanting to take anything from it. If this is your testimony, that is awesome. I praise God, but we shouldn't highlight all of these testimonies as being the only testimony. Because as soon as we put those testimonies up, it's like, I got saved, and then he took that desire of alcohol away from me. The danger of that is to put a bar up here to tell everybody else, hey, if you got saved and you still struggle, then you must, maybe you're not truly saved. Or maybe there's something wrong. Does he take sinful desires from us? Yes. But are there some things that sometimes takes additional work or additional counseling or something like that? Absolutely, yes. And so just because you get saved, we don't expect you to act like and to know God's word and to know him as if someone has been saved for 10 years. Growth is a process. And so we would expect, the Bible says that you are a babe in Christ. Babies cry, babies poop their diapers, babies then have to be learned how, they have to learn how to walk, they have to learn how to feed themselves. It's a process. And so at New Passion, we're not going to take a brand new Christian and expect you to be on the same level as someone who's been a Christian for 10 or 20 years. However, if you've been a Christian for 10 or 20 years, we do expect that you would not only know God and his word as if someone has been saved for 6 months. Like, if you've been saved and you've known Jesus for that long, you should be much further along than someone who's been 6 months. Because the reality is that you have not known Jesus for 10 years and still live a fruitless life and still not have spiritual growth and still not have any evidence of a change or any evidence of knowing and looking more like Jesus. You're not going to be perfect, but you should be much further along than the person who found Jesus 6 months ago. It's a process. But the scripture gives us over and over again that there is an expected growth as we know and follow Jesus. Scripture points to these things as being proof of spiritual growth. You can write these down. A deeper love for God's word. A deeper love for God's word. As you grow to know God, you're going to love and know his word. It's no longer going to be a chore, but it will become a passion. Why? Because it's nourishment to your soul. Psalms 119:97 tells us this about having a deeper love for God's word. How I love your instruction. It is my meditation all day long. I love your word. It's not a chore to have to study it. It's not a chore to have to know it. I love it. It's my meditation all day long. I wonder if he's saying that the more we put God's word in us, the more we meditate and we think on the right things rather than those things that would lead us away from honoring and glorifying God. That the word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. That it will direct us and guide us both in our thoughts and in our actions so that we know what is pleasing to God. The next one is a more perfect obedience to God's word. So what is proof of spiritual growth? A more perfect obedience to God's word. 1 John 2:3-5 says, This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. So he said, like, I want you to be confident that you know Jesus, that you know God. And this is how you can know that. That there's a lot of people who say they know a lot of people. For those that know the group Casting Crowns, I used to tell people this, that I know Mark Hall, the lead singer, that I've sung with him. Because I was at one of those youth roundtable events in Atlanta one time, and he and his youth team was a part of it as well. And we, in this big room, we were all singing like we do here at church. And I was singing at the same time he was singing, and so we've sung together. We're really good friends. So there's a lot of you who will tell people how you know people. Oh yeah, we're good friends. I know him. Well, there's a lot of people who may be tempted to say that you know Jesus. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. I'm a Christian. Well, here's what the scripture tells us. This is how we can know that we know him. That it's not just, I know him. If we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. So the very test that he gives us as professing Christians that we truly know God, that we do know him so we can be confident, is simply, do I keep his commands? I can't answer that for you. I can answer that for some people based on just what I see, but I can't answer that for you. You have to answer that. Do I keep his commands? Because if you claim to know God and yet you don't keep his commands, He says, and this is pretty significant, you're a liar. That we're a liar. If we say that we know him, but we don't keep his commands, we lie. And the final one is this, an enlarged faith and increasing love for one another. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says this, dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. This is one of the same reasons, if you remember last week, that he was celebrating, that he was joyful and grateful for the Colossians. Because their faith was growing, their faith was increasing, and their love for all people. So we see this once again in 2 Thessalonians, that their faith is flourishing and their love for one another is growing. That is a mark of spiritual growth. And then the fourth reason why we should be filled with the knowledge of God's will is to gain godly strength to endure trials and suffering. To gain godly strength, to endure trials and suffering. That word strength, I'm not going to try to pronounce the original word, but it means, it is a present participle. It refers to a continuous action. It's ongoing. It's not ending. So the strength that he is talking about continues on and on and on. So God's power, his strength, isn't like an energy drink, where you drink it and then you have the crash afterwards and you're left to then go the rest of the day under your own power and under your own strength. What he's telling us here is that the strength that God gives us as we know his word, as we comprehend his word, and as we rightly apply his word is that we will have his ongoing continuous strength in life as we what? Walk worthy of the Lord. As we do all of these things that he has called us to do, we have his strength to enable us to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. When a believer is filled with the knowledge, he says that we have all power according to his glorious might. That word might means strength in action. It's kratos, strength in action. Once again, continuous, ongoing. It is actively present and working in our life. So the power that is available to you is the limitless power of God himself working through you, living in you, so that you can do these things. And this is the desire that they had for these young Christians at Colossae. Look, I want you to know God's word. I want you to comprehend it. And I want you to know how to rightly apply it. Why? Because I want you to be able to walk worthy of your calling. I want you to grow. I want you to have the strength that is necessary to make it through life, through the difficulties. He says, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. How many of you going through a difficult season right now can say that you are able to joyfully give thanks to God in that trouble, in that difficulty? Because that is his desire. That's why he wants you to know his word. That's why he wants you to comprehend his word and to rightly apply it to your life so that you can be joyfully thankful to God in the midst of your troubles. That word endurance and patience are very closely associated. And we're going to close with this. But it's very interesting. The words are very closely associated. And here's the difference in what that means. One means patience in circumstances. So he wants to give you the strength so that you can be patient in whatever circumstance you face. And the other, the word patience there, is connected to being patient with people. I thought there would be more amens there. But so he says, I want to give you the strength. I want you to have the strength to not only have endurance and patience, but patience in difficult circumstances, because you're going to have them, young Christians. Remember, these are young Christians. You're going to have them. And I want you to be patient, to have the strength in all circumstances. Because just because you you have Jesus doesn't mean everything's going, he's not a magic pill that heals everything and fixes everything. You have salvation. He's going to free you from the bondage of sin, but there's going to be difficult seasons ahead, and I want you to have the patience and the strength to endure those circumstances. But then you're going to encounter some people, because I have, Paul knows, in prison for his faith. So he knows that there's going to be some people that they need to be able to have the strength to have patience with. And he says, that's why I want you to know God's word. That's why I want you to comprehend it. That's why I want you to know how to rightly apply it so that you can be patient with people. Because I'm patient with you. So that you can love all people. So that you can give grace and mercy and forgiveness to all people. So that you can love your enemy. Those who want to imprison you. Those who do injustice to you. That's why you need my strength. And that strength's not going to leave you. It's ongoing. It is by his glorious might. It is in strength, in action. And so the knowledge of God's word gives us the strength to be patient in all circumstances with all people. This is the pattern that we receive from Paul to the church at Colossae, to the Colossians. May we learn from them that we don't just pray for one another in difficult seasons, but we pray when we see God blessing. Because when God's blessing you, there's going to be some difficult circumstances one day. There's going to be some difficult people one day. And so we want each other to walk worthy. We want each other to be strengthened. We want each other to grow spiritually. We want each other to flourish in their faith and in their love. So as we see people flourishing and successful and things going well, let us lift them up fervently in prayer. And then, church, may we know God's word. May we ask God for the wisdom that we need to comprehend it so that we can rightly apply it. Because I want every one of you to walk worthy of the Lord, perfectly pleasing him in all glory, as he has called us to do. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. What a treasure it is. We thank you that you have given it to us so that we don't have to walk through this life under our own power and our own strength, but we can know your heart and your mind and your will for us. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to guess. We don't have to have some kind of theory as the Colossians were surrounded by with all of these cults and all of these false religions. But God, you give us absolute truth through your word. We thank you for that. I thank you for that. And so my prayer for our church, for the Christians that we're connected with, that we know, those would you give us the wisdom to be able to comprehend it? So that, God, we might rightly apply it. And God, as that part is on us, I pray that your spirit would strengthen us and encourage us and give us the backbone and the strength and whatever else we need to rightly apply your word. Give us the faith, give us the courage, give us the boldness, even when it gets difficult. Lord, I pray this for our people. And I ask that even those that are going through difficult times, those who are dealing with difficult people, that through the truth of your word, they would have the strength to be patient in those circumstances and the strength to be patient in dealing with those people. We love you. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen.